Now we continue in our study of Hebrews and halfway through the 10th chapter. I pointed out last Sunday morning that the general exposition of the epistle is completed at verse 18, and we come in the passage we read this morning to the exhortation based upon this exposition. If you still have the leaflet with the analysis sheet, you'll notice that what has been set forth throughout the first 10 chapters has been that Christ is superior to the prophets, for in Christ God has spoken decisively to man. He is superior to the angels, for he is the eternal Son. He is superior to Moses, for he is the master of the house, where Moses was only the servant. He is superior to Aaron, for Christ's priesthood is in the power of an endless life. The new tabernacle is superior to the old. The new covenant is superior to the old, because what the old foreshadowed, the new has fulfilled in Christ. Animal sacrifice is superseded. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifice is superseded by the one true sacrifice for sins forever. Therefore, since all that is so, since that is the position, certain things must follow. And that's what we now go on to in these verses before us. But I think it's important for us to note that the exhortation as such doesn't begin at verse 19. And the words, "having therefore boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus," is not an exhortation as such. Because in fact verses 19 to 21 give a summary, so to speak, of the argument of the previous chapters, saying, in effect, this is what is ours in the gospel. This is where the gospel places us. So we're not exhorted here to have boldness to enter in. We're rather told what the position is. We have boldness. This is our situation. Therefore, since that is so, and the exhortation begins in verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Now, that's the structure of the passage. So look at the summary, first of all, in verses 19 to 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. The word in the Greek literally means, and has the force of, boldness of speech. And that, it seems to me, links up with what was said in the opening verses of the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that word, as you may remember when we dealt with that marvelous statement, refers to the reality of the gospel by which reconciliation is effected between God and man. God breaks into the silence caused by human sin and restores fellowship between man and God through the gospel, so that we are now on speaking terms with God. And it's this that is referred to here in this word, having boldness, having this boldness to enter in. You see the force of it? We have business, as it were, in the Father's house, because we are now on speaking terms with God. And since this is so, the apostle says, we must make the very most of it. We who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. This is how Paul puts it in the Ephesian epistle, remember. And if that is our position, then let us make it our own. Let us make it a reality. Let us draw near. We have been drawn near in the great reconciliation effected in Jesus' blood. Therefore, make the most of it. Recognize your position. You are in the presence of God. You are on speaking terms. We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. One of the old hymns puts it, near to God's heart we lie. If we really believe that, we would never stop speaking to him. And it is a measure of the unreality so often of our Christian lives, that we so little speak with God. Do you maintain conversation with God day by day? This is an aspect of prayer. We can't always be on our knees before God in prayer. We've our work to do. But it is possible to be speaking with the Lord even when you're doing work, even when you're moving about. Do you speak to the Lord like that? This is what this word means, having boldness to enter in. Now, of course, this stands in contrast to what was said in chapter 9, verse 8, where it said that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And this was the deficiency of the old economy. The veil of the temple, the veil that stood between the holy place and the holiest of all, was penetrated once a year only by, and that only by the high priest. And this signified that the way into the presence of God was not yet made manifest. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way in was now opened. And this is what the apostle is speaking about here. And the way in which we draw near is by a new and living way, which Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The new and living way has been manifested and established in the death that Jesus died. You know the old chorus some of us used to sing years ago? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's it. This is the new and living way consecrated for us. That's a great phrase, isn't it? The way back to God is consecrated, is made holy for us. What a privilege to walk that way. And having a high priest over the house of God. This is the third thing. We have a high priest. We've sung several times in our study through Hebrews that marvelous paraphrase, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God, not made with hands. A great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. We have this high priest. We have this guardian. We have this mighty advocate on high. We are never without him. In every situation that we may meet or find ourselves in, this is always true. We have this high priest. We're never standing alone. And that's surely a wonderfully encouraging thing. In times of difficulty, in times of trouble, in times of trial, when precisely we do tend to feel on our own, and there's an awful bleakness that comes to the spirit when that overwhelms us. But it's never true. We never stand alone. We have this great high priest, the guardian of mankind. He is there. And since that is so, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The familiar apostolic trilogy, faith, hope, love. Faith in verse 22, full assurance of faith. Hope, the confession of our hope in verse 23. And love in verse 24. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Faith, hope, and love. And interestingly, and perhaps not without significance, the remainder of the epistle brings the changes on these three themes. First of all, faith is dealt with in chapter 11. The great heroes of the faith. Hope is dealt with in chapter 12. And love is dealt with in chapter 13. You see the wonderful structure of this epistle. And here is the seed plot of the remainder, the exhortatory part of the epistle. Faith, hope, and love. And that's going to be the kind of study that we will have. Let us then, he says in verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. And that's all that we are required to have. A true heart. The Old Testament call, if with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall ever truly find me. Thus saith the Lord. Nobody has ever come with a true heart without finding the one whom they seek. Let us draw near with a true heart, never doubting the reality of what is ours in Christ. And of course, this is the whole point of the exposition. For 10 chapters, we've had this. For 10 chapters, the apostle has been unfolding the superiority, the excellency of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And then on that basis, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And when we draw near to him like this, never doubting that when we come, he will receive us. Never doubting it. That's what the full assurance of faith means. Never doubting. Stepping out on the word of promise, one of our old covenanting forefathers, has once described faith as stepping out on the bare word of a promising God. I think that encapsulates what the apostle's saying here. Standing on the bare word, trusting the bare word of a promising God. Has he said it? Then heaven and earth will pass away before he fails to do what he says. Now that's a great way to live. If God has promised to us certain things, then nothing will prevent the fulfillment of that promise. Look at Abraham. He had to wait 25 years, you know, for the fulfillment of God's promise. God promised him a son. And for 25 years the heavens were as brass. But in the appointed time, 25 years after the promise was given, Abraham had his son Isaac. And the promise was fulfilled and continued in Isaac. He is faithful that promised. And that, in fact, is underlined in verse 23. Look on to that. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Now, why do you suppose the apostle puts that in a parenthesis here? It's almost as if he were reminding us of God's side of the covenant. As far as God is concerned, he is faithful that promised. He never reneges on his promise. And there may be just a suggestion of a question mark here. In this regard, God has been faithful to his promise. What have we promised him? Think of what we promised God when we, as we say, joined the church. When we became members of the Church of God, we promised to be diligent and faithful in our use of the means of grace. We promised to share dutifully in the worship and service of the church. We promised to give of our substance as the Lord prospers us. We promised, sincerely desiring to forsake sin, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, to live a holy and godly life. That was the confession of our faith and hope. And the exhortation here is, let it be taken seriously. God is faithful that promised. Let our faithfulness match the faithfulness of God. Now that's something of wide application. I knew a man in Aberdeen who in the First World War found himself in terrible straits and in great grave danger. And as he told us, he promised God that if he would preserve him in life, he would serve his church faithfully for the rest of his days. He wasn't a converted man then. But that promise was something that he honored till his dying day. And he was a faithful servant of the church. And indeed he found Christ before he died and went home to glory to be with Christ forever. But that's the point. He made a promise to God And sometimes we make promises to God of that nature. Oh God, if you do this, I promise you I'll be faithful. Is there somebody here who's promised something like that to God? Have you kept your promise? He's been faithful to you. Have you been faithful to him? Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. He is faithful that promised. And thirdly, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this is an exhortation to mutual encouragement. And this is the thing that will help us all to confess more courageously. Our witness will flourish all the more vigorously in an atmosphere of Christian fellowship of this nature. And we are exhorted here to stir up one, how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Now, there's something very challenging in all this. It means that we are to take pains to help one another. Not simply help one another if we feel like it, or if the other person happens to cross our path. We are to consider how to stir up one another to love. That is to say, I have to sit down as I'm thinking and meditating of a morning. And I have to say, now, how can I help this hard-pressed believer? What can I say? What could I do to be an encouragement to this battling saint? And I suggest to you that that's something that ought to occupy our quiet times in the morning. Thinking out compassionately to people. Allowing and praying to the Spirit of God, bring to my remembrance, O Spirit of the living God, those for whom I should be praying this morning, those to whom I could give a word of encouragement, a word that will lift them up. We're to consider how to help such people. Maybe we're conscious of somebody who has become low-spirited. I have to think, therefore, how I can help this person in his low-spiritedness and to encourage him. And that's part of our appropriation of the grace of the gospel. We are to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's a high way to live. Would it be unjust to say that we sometimes spend time considering in the secret of our hearts how to provoke fellow believers in other ways? We all know how easy it is to let our imaginations run riot, especially if we are feeling some kind of resentment. And we wish people ill in our thoughts, don't we? That's the challenge in this word. To consider how to do it in this way. To stir them up unto love and help one another. And this may have something to do with what the apostle goes on to say in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Now, this is an intriguing sort of reference, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Apparently, according to the words, as the manner of some is, there were those in the fellowship to which this letter was sent who were contracting out. They weren't coming to church for one reason or another. And this apostolic injunction tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You see, the assembling of ourselves together is a Christian duty. And it will not do for anybody to say, but isn't it hypocritical to go to church when you don't feel like it? Of course it isn't. Not if it's a matter of duty. Apply that idea to your daily work. Sometimes you may not feel like going out to the office on a Monday morning. And what would people think if you said, it's hypocritical of me to go to work because I don't feel like it? You'll soon find yourself unemployed if that's your attitude. When duty is the criterion, it doesn't matter what we feel like. If it's a duty to be in one's place, then the fact that we don't feel like it not only should not keep us from church, but it should make us ask ourselves, why? What's wrong with me and my spiritual life that I don't feel like coming? Have you ever thought of it like that? Duty overrides every other consideration. But there may be something quite human in it. People have often an attitude of self-consciousness, an attitude of shyness, that tends to make them withdraw and isolate themselves and cut themselves off, just because they're desperately shy. And the apostle says, you mustn't do that. You mustn't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But it could be something, of course, more sinister. Because there is a strange distemper of spirit that sometimes afflicts the children of God, which makes them cut themselves off from other believers with an attitude of, I am holier than thou. And that can be one of the saddest and most tragic things that can happen in Christian experience. I have known people who, because of real or supposed differences or attitudes towards a fellowship, feel they can no longer associate with that fellowship without contaminating themselves. They withdraw and they go somewhere else. And alas, they become unhappy with somewhere else that they go to. And they withdraw there and go somewhere else again. And so the sad and ludicrous pattern carries on, until they end up by going nowhere. Now, don't let's suppose that's a caricature. One of the saddest things that I have experienced in my ministry was in my last congregation, where there was a man like that, who had a censorious spirit that made him finally withdraw from a congregation that was evangelical in background and nurture and tradition, because there were things he wasn't pleased with. And he went to another group. And for a time he worshipped there. But there were things there that he wasn't happy with. So he withdrew from that. They went to another one, miles away, and found fellowship of a sort for a time. But then he discovered things that weren't right according to his lights there. And he withdrew. And he did this on and on and on, until he finally ended up worshipping in his own home by himself every Sunday, because there was no place on earth that suited him. Now you see, that is a sickness. And it needs to be recognized as a sickness. And such people don't seem to recognize that they were to find the perfect fellowship, it would raise problems for the perfect fellowship with such a person coming in, because he's not perfect, he's sick. They don't think that way, of course, but that's the plain, blunt truth. And what is needed is a great gust of fresh air into that enclosed and unhealthy and sick atmosphere. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For, and this brings us to the next and the most serious warning yet. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a stern and terrible warning. But then he goes on, and we must leave this till next time, because that awful clock is running fast again. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them which were so used, for ye had compassion on me. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul is of no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. One last word. In spite of this grim and terrible warning, the apostle presents the positive alternative. Just as he did in chapter 6, you remember, in that awful passage that we found so frightening. He goes on saying that it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And here's the same positive emphasis here. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, the positive side. And that's the emphasis right through the epistle. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We will not draw back. We will go on and believe to the saving of our souls. That's the pattern, and we'll have to leave that until next time. Now we'll sing this rousing hymn of exhortation and encouragement. Number 537, march on my soul with strength, march forward void of fear. He who hath led will lead while year succeedeth year, and as thou goest on thy way, his hand shall hold thee. Day by day, our great high priest, the guardian of mankind. Hymn 537.